Well, tonight we come to the third of the talks that I have on the compassion of God, the compassion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the first one, we considered for a while the compassion of Christ in the incarnation, and to realize that there would be no salvation, there would be no Calvary, there would be no resurrection, there would be no hope had there not been an incarnation. Do you remember that memorable phrase in John? If I had not come, then we would still be in total despair and in darkness. And in one of our hymns, we have a lovely line that says that the believer is the fruits of the incarnation. That's not ignoring Calvary. It's showing that we would not be there at all had he not come to die in order that we might live. And then the compassion of Christ during his life. And what I did then, I went through how he spoke to people, how he responded, and how he taught them. And all the while, he wanted to glorify his Father. And the hymn that inspired me particularly for that was, "It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be, to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light, one of human mother born, in perfect Godhead bright. Though earth's foundation should be moved down to their lowest deep, though all the trembling universe into destruction sweep, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure." Now consider those words in the turmoil of the times that we are living in. Though all the trembling universe into destruction sweep, even that, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. And then I was thinking as I come to tonight, the purpose of the incarnation, and the purpose, it begins, this compassion begins in the heart of God, enters time in incarnation, his life during his ministry on earth, and then he came for this great end, and he called it my hour. It was longer than an ordinary hour, but he was meaning my particular, and my special time, and my great purpose. Now, where are you in regard to these things, every one of us here? We cannot afford to be wrong. We cannot afford to be without him. Now, when we were singing a moment ago, how did you feel about that second stanza? Have you got the full assurance of faith? Tell me, thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings, still my doubting, calm my fear. O, my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine, so shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. They're remarkable words, aren't they? They're words that belong, William Francis Kellen, in a time of revival, and there's a special touch about these words. Now, if I had a text of tonight, it would be the whole Isaiah 53 and so many other parts of the scriptures as well. It would be the major part of any one particular thing, maybe one third of all the Gospels at least, because it's taken up with the atonement. But if I may choose a text, it would be Luke 23, verse 46. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, we're considering what our Lord described as his hour. In John 12, verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look, a wonderful way of describing his cross. He's not saying the hour is come that I've really got to do something very, very difficult. the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's how he looked upon it all, that the Son of Man should be glorified, his great, great purpose. The Gospels are taken up largely, a third or so each one, with this great dominating theme of why he came and the great purpose of the cross and what it means. And we often have referred to it as the passion of Christ. Compassion is fine because it overrules them all, encompasses all that we have these evenings. It means really that Jesus Christ came from the very heights of glory, and the depths of his love lift us to the heights of his glory. Now think, if you could measure the depths of his love, it lifts us to the heights of his glory. That's what it does. So we are looking at that. Now, to begin with, I want to talk about the diagnosis. It's very important in an illness or in an affliction to have the correct diagnosis. And I have titles, and the first is the plight of man. When we discover and our eyes are opened to the fact that we are sinners, we might say, well, how bad is that? Can I do something about it? Can I improve my ways? Could I read more of the Bible and pray maybe? Go to chapel more often? How bad is this illness? And then we are told it's terminal. Unless there is a divine intervention, it is terminal. But now then, let us think of this word terminal. And I want to bring it into human ordinary terms that we understand, because we understand things in our lives very clearly, and then relate those and bring them to the spiritual, which is far more significant, of course. How would you respond if somebody told you that you had a terminal illness and that you had 12 months to live? Now, I can remember, and I'm using myself, it's a true story, true account, because then it doesn't affect anybody else. In my late 30s, quite out of the blue, I had an affliction that lasted for 15 years. And for that period, I was a semi-invalid and moved about to great difficulty. Still, I carried on with the work. At one time, it was particularly bad. And the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I'd like you to see a friend of mine in Harley Street. I said, I could never afford that. He said, you go. And so I told my consultant, whom I saw twice a week, by the way, that I would go. And he quite happy. He said, yes, fine. And so we went. Things went wrong from the beginning. We caught a train. I got a check ready for what I felt must be the amount. And we caught a train. But I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the Pullman trains. Well, we got on a Pullman coach by mistake. So what we had for food went on the extra in the Pullman. Anyway, there we were. We had to go. And we couldn't go underground because of the ups and downs. So by bus, we went as near as we could to Harley Street. And at the pace I moved, it took us nearly an hour in that street for me to get to the right number. Then at last I arrived. He's a very fine doctor. And the first thing I said when I saw him, I blurted out, how much does it cost? You know, that was my main worry. Will I be able to pay? He said, well, he said, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is paying. Dr. Blackie, who is a physician to the Queen and who knows Dr. Lloyd-Jones, is also paying. And your own consultant is also paying. And I don't take from servants of God. So he said, if you were astute, you could make a profit out of this. Anyway, he saw me and he was very careful and he was very kind. Then he said, I want to see you on your own and I want to see your wife on her own. And then he said to me something he thought I knew, because we know and we don't know, you know. He said, of course, you know you're dying. I had to say, well, possibly, probably, yes. Well, go on, I said. Well, he said, you have at the most 12 months. 6 months you can go on preaching once a Sunday. Do not try to go up those steps. Just preach from wherever it is downstairs. And that's all you must do in 1 week. And then the next 6 months, if you survive, he said, you may for a while, it's a time to get your house in order and to prepare. I said, well, what do you say? I said, thank you. I don't know what else to say, really. And you don't really take it in, you know, at first. And then he saw Maureen, and on the way out, I said to her, did he say to you what he said to me? And she said, yes. And she said, what shall we do? Well, let's find a little cafe and have a cup of tea. For me, a cup of tea is nearly a remedy to everything, you know. I thought, it's time to think and have a talk. I said, have we enough for a cup of tea? And she said, just enough. And so we arrived at a little cafe, and I can remember going down some steps to this little dark little cafe and having a cup of tea. And said, well, what do we do? And said, well, we're in God's hands, and we're going to glory anyway, so why not make the best of the time and preach with all my heart as long as I'm able to? And she said, I think that's about it. She said, let's go home now. So we went home. Now, as you can see, I didn't die. I'm still here. But that is another story altogether, why I'm here, and perhaps even more wonderful still. But at that time, you see, it was a time of God being near. And he gave me, I am not a poet, I don't pretend to be one, but he gave me hymns. And I want to give you this in this message tonight in order to bring the reality of death and the finality of death as well. And these are the words. And if you think of it in the context of what I'd heard, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads, lovely isn't it, spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. So I'm going to bring you now to the correct diagnosis, which is much more terrible than any diagnosis I had, just for a human body. The diagnosis of the plight of a man's soul. Not just terminal, but eternally terminal. And the horror of that. And then come to that delightful place. And we will only appreciate that when we have understood and appreciated the diagnosis and the state that we are in. Now, what is it? We consider the necessity for the atonement. Now, it brings us to the condition of the sinner in the sight of a holy God. Will you bear that in mind? All the while, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all this is in the context of the compassion of God. Yes, Christ here on earth, that's true, but the compassion of God and planned in eternity in the heart of God. Now then, what has he got here for us? When he looks at man and he says, well, paradise lost. We lost so much. You go back to the creation, and he had forbidden them to take of the fruit of the garden. And a serpent came and tempted Eve, and she succumbed to the temptation. And she said, we're not supposed to do it because God doesn't desire this. We'll die. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. But you'll be as gods. That's why he doesn't want you to do this. And she tasted the fruit and gave some to Adam as well. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? That's a question for us all, isn't it? Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. I didn't want really to come near. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden. He drove out the man and placed cherubims to keep the way of the tree of life. So much was lost. We call it original sin, and there is no other explanation for the devastation and the cruelty and the horror and the malice and the envy and the pride and the immorality and the dreadful things multiplied a million times over by mankind. Only that man is fallen and he suffers from a malaise which is terminal, eternally terminal. You see, we have physical death came. Yes, well, we can understand that to a degree. Spiritual death and eternal death. Now, what is spiritual death? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says this, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why it is so difficult to communicate to a person unless God is moving in their heart. He does not understand and is unable and seems to be unwilling to understand until that miracle takes place. And anything he doesn't understand is inclined to regard as foolish and as stupid. Nevertheless, he can't. He can't. Spiritual death. We see and we're blind. We hear and we're deaf. That's realization. And then eternal death. We face eternal death. And eternal death. Well, there is no end to that. Hell is hell forever. And heaven is heaven forever. I think I said last night that there is no transfer to heaven for good behavior in hell. A great gulf is fixed. And the absolute and correct decision of God is made finally upon the soul. So we cannot go into the valley of the shadow of death without him and walk it alone. This position has placed us in what the Bible calls that we are in Adam. That is, we are the results of all that terrible thing. For as in Adam all die, then even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hope comes. So those who die in Adam, in someone else, in Christ, shall they be made alive. Now, let us consider then the situation from a little different point of view. I want you to think of God. What is he to you? He is perfect. He's clean. He's pure. He's sovereign. We read Isaiah for a particular purpose. All the prophets are great. And we know that Jeremiah probably is the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, the gospel is clearer in the book of Isaiah than in any other book in the Old Testament. And there are many references that are particularly relevant and important. But there was a time that Isaiah remembered. He was already a believer, and yet he could not forget it. He said, I went into the temple, and I can tell you when. It was the year that the king died. So he could really pinpoint it to the date, the time. And he said, when I went to that temple, there was a presence there. And the presence of the Lord filled the place. And the beauty and the cleanness of God and cherubic figures singing, a thrice holy God. And when he was confronted with this, he became aware, maybe something he'd only realized in past before, of the purity and the holiness of God. If we now were faced with the holiness of God, unprotected by grace, we would be devoured. We would not survive. Not even a glance from God. We would not survive. This is how Isaiah felt. He said, but we all as an unclean thing, and all our, he says in chapter 64, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Or in Isaiah 53, he says this, you know, that we are sinful. All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone gone his own way. And then in the same chapter, we are given the gospel. He sees Jesus from afar, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, think of these words now, wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And this phrase, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a weight! Past sins, shameful things of mind and action and motive. Past sins, sadly, present sins, and sadly, too, future sins for us. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is our problem then. It is sin that separates us from a holy God. It is sin that separates us so that it's impossible for us to approach this God. Because he is holy, we are sinful, or we dare not approach him. We dare not, as we are. We cannot. Try your best, do your best, be kind, be nice. But everything we do is tainted and tarnished with sin and spoiled. So we are not able to come and say, how good, how kind, how wonderful I am. So we come then to the second point. The passion of Christ, the cost. May I start here again with an illustration? The only purpose to make it clear. But I want us to think of the passion of Christ, his crucifixion. I was in an airport in America, in a place called Memphis. And when we got there, they said, well, you better hurry on, this plane is very full. I wasn't very keen on that thought. And then the next place, in the distributing of the seats, they said, well, you better not wander from the departure lounge now because... I know, I said, the plane is very full. Yes, he said. Now, I don't know how the things keep up anyway, so I didn't really like the thought, you know, of a full plane. I don't know what difference it would make, I'm sure. I wasn't very enthusiastic. And then came something over the loudspeaker. There was a terrible winter in New York. It was lovely in Memphis. And some very important businessmen had been directed to Memphis to fly to Amsterdam, where we were going. And they said, it's imperative that they should be in Europe tomorrow. And they're willing, there are no seats available, they're all booked, as we know. But they're willing to give, anybody who's willing to give up a seat, $100, a hotel for the night, and a passage the next day. As far as I could see, nobody moved. Then he said, they've upped it to $200. And a dollar gets a lot in America, $200. It went down to my hearing to $400. And then one of them came on the live speaker and said, come and see me and make your own terms. And nobody moved. You see, we all wanted to go home. It was imperative that we too should get home. Lift this now. I'm standing at the gates of glory. And I've got my precious ticket clutched in my hand and close to my heart. And there comes this important businessman. And he says to me, if you give me your ticket, it's imperative I get through those gates. I'll see that your widow will be well cared for, somehow communicated, I don't know how. No. Well, I'll see that your children and your relatives, your friends, whatever, anything you like, I'm incredibly wealthy. I say, no. Well, tell me, how much did your ticket cost you? Well, actually, it was free. But somebody paid. Oh, yes. God sent his son into this world to be punished for my sin and to bleed and die on Calvary. And that God himself would punish his own son for our sin. And if we come to Jesus Christ, to faith and repentance, we are recipients of that ticket. And then he says, I can't match that. I'm lost. Do I need to repeat that? To be lost. It's awful to be lost in any kind of situation, but to be lost eternally is the most dreadful and the most horrible thing that can ever come into our thoughts or our imaginations. Let's come to them. There is only one way whereby men and women can be reconciled to God, and that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is only one way. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That is, he tasted death, all its bitterness and its horror for all of us. Follow him in Gethsemane, where his sweats are like drops of blood, where he agonizes there. And he sees us as well, the contents of that dreadful cup, all our sin, all our horror. And this, in the sense, figuratively speaking, he had to drink. It had to be his lot. There was no other way. Not my will, but thy will be done. And then the crucifixion itself. The Father would not allow his only begotten Son to endure that if it were not absolutely essential. Would not allow him to endure that if it were not absolutely essential. So in the compassion of God, he's telling his Son, this is essential. This is essential for these to come and have fellowship with me. There is no other way. And this is a price that has to be made. My Son, go. And he voluntarily sends his own Son. It is a most remarkable thing. What a cost. What a cost. In Romans 8:23, he that spared not his own Son. Do you notice these verses? He that spared not his own Son, he loved him with a passion beyond our understanding, would not spare his own Son, but delivered him, produced him to go there, delivered him for us all. Now, this is a remarkable thing, yet he went willingly to face the wrath of his own Father for the sins of other people. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You know, when we start with John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look who's come. At last he has come. Behold, the Son of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then we have this wonderful, wonderful verse, you know. Do you remember this? The word propitiation comes into it. Read it shortly. In Matthew, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. You know, when you think of the sacrifice of the Father in sending his Son, has sacrifice gone out of our vocabulary as Christian people? Is there a limit to what we will do Do we set lines, I will go no further? Or do we say, well, I've done my share and that's enough? Can we talk like that when we owe so much? Now then, 1 Timothy 5:6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, the correct time. Now then, why? He comes to liberate us from our captor and frees us to a new master. And the key word is propitiation. And there must have been some guilt pangs, you know, in all the dozens of translations. And in the latest one, this had been left out of them all because it was the heart of the gospel. Take that out, and you haven't really got a Bible. It's back. It's back. Then what is propitiation? I say those words are far too hard for people of our generation to understand. But people of far more illiterate generations than ours have heard that word and read, and the work of the preacher is to explain it anyway. And that word was there. And if it's there, it's there. And that's all there is to it. He came to set us free. And it has to be so, this propitiation. Listen to this. Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, what is propitiation? Basically, it is to placate, to make peace with a king. But here it is make peace with a holy God, a pure God who is of purer eyes, that he cannot regard iniquity. That's our God. We cannot mess about with him. You cannot cheat him. You cannot blind him in any way. He knows what we are. We're horrible little sinners. That's what we are. He knows this. And so this holy God is offended. Now, not pouting like we do. You know, we pout because we don't get our own way. Not that. But the holy God, this is offended meaning here, a holy God reacting to that which is unholy. A clean God recoiling from that which is unclean. A pure God hating and getting away from that which is impure. It is opposite to his nature. It is opposite to his character. It cannot have fellowship with him. God is offended. What offends him? Sin. I know it's an age where we have to be psychologically wise and use other words for sin. But is there another word? Sin is sin. And it's an offense against God. And the ultimate result of our sin is eternal damnation for our souls. Sin. Who is the guilty one? The sinner. Are these some dreadful people? No. Everybody and everybody. Even spiritual and religious Nicodemus. You won't even see the kingdom of God unless the spiritual event takes place in you. As my father lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. You know, you're saying, yes, religious as you are, I understand the situation. That's true. But you know, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. God sees our minds. I'm glad it's God that sees them. Are you? God sees our hearts and our motives. And I'm glad it's God that sees it. Because we'd never look at each other again. Or ever look at ourselves, would we? We would just melt in shame at ourselves. We are the sinners. We are the sinners. Who can help us? Those who speak Welsh, I'll translate it after. Oes gobaith am achubiaeth, oes meddyg i'r fathrau. Is there hope of salvation? Is there a doctor or a medical person for such ones? Yes, said God from heaven, so clearly, I have got one for you. Who is it? Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, our bright and morning star, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, full of truth and grace. This one comes, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He never becomes a sinner. He was without sin. But he takes the weight and the blame and the shame for our sin. What compassion! Our Lord's death then is a terrible death. There is agony in the human parts, the nails, the hanging, the bursting of the heart as an organ, the insults, the jibes. Others he saved, he cannot save himself. Everything that was unpleasant and vile, and then crucified on a rubbish dump anyway. You know, it was a terrible thing. Awful, awful. But you know, even there, he's compassionate. He said to John, the rest had gone away, "Behold, my mother. Mother, behold thy son." What a savior! I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. Such love, such compassion, such glory, such a person. And yet he died for you and he died for me. And he remembers a thief on the cross. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that he'd been a murderer. A moment ago, he was reviling him. But then the other one, he said, "Well, we deserve to be here." He doesn't. And then he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy paradise. Today thou shalt be with me into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, where are we? What is the purpose of this? It is to save my soul. What is my soul? That which is in me. I know how old I am, and the hymn book is my age away anyway, you know. I know how old I am, and you know how old you are. But I tell you, I don't feel any different to you. None at all. Because there is something in me and in every one of you. And we look surprised when people regard us as elderly, or when you get my age, and they help you up a step, when you can manage it all right. They say, "Can you manage, you know, because you're old." Yes, you're old, but you don't feel that. Why are they helping me? Why are they doing this? Because I am the same. We have an immortal soul that is incapable of death, and that is a glory and a tragedy, because it will either be in heaven or hell, eternally. So this soul of mine, this soul, the purpose is to save. I had a strange request once from a hospital. A gentleman, we call him Mr. G, shall we? He wants to be saved. That's a very strange request from a hospital, isn't it? He wants to be saved. And I went there. And there's a ward for four. He was the only one there. And I understood that he was a pretty rough character. That didn't matter, but it was just a detail and what to expect. And I said, I know who you are. Oh, I said, "Well, it saves me explaining." He said, "I want you to come. Why do you ask for me?" "Well, you're the only minister I know." So I thought, well, you know, not much of a compliment, but there we are. He said he wanted to see me. And he said, "I've been to your chapel 3 or 4 times." He said, "I got a week. I got a week." He said, "What's the difference between us two?" And he said, "Plain speaking." I don't know if you'll find this offensive. "Plain speaking. We're both sinners. You're a sinner going to hell. I'm a saved sinner and I'm going to heaven. That's the difference between us." "Well, I suppose I knew that," he said. "I knew that." He said, "I've got a week to live." "So I've heard," I said. "Maybe a fortnight." "Yes," he said. "I can't swallow. I can't drink. Mind you, I like my pints." And he was quite honest about everything. "Didn't get drunk, well, maybe sometimes. But a bit rough and ready, but haven't done anybody any harm." I said, "But you're a sinner." and you know where you're going. So let's be honest about things. I said, there is a way for you to be helped. Now then, all I did was I told him, really, to enlarge on what I quoted a moment ago. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But I explained the meaning of the cross. And this is the amazing thing that can happen. He said, I get it. Are you sure? I said, I'll go through it again. No, I get it. Well, you can go through it again if you want. And I did. He said, you can pray now. Would you like to read first? Yes, I said, I'll read and I'll pray. And to my amazement, he prayed after me. And I don't think he'd ever prayed in his life before, not in front of anybody else. And he said, by the way, when you pray for me, pray that I might just have the feeling of something going down correctly. Just that, no, more than that, but that too. So I went the next day. He said, he did it. He did it. Now tell me, I've just been able to drink something, it was all the way down. But, he said, he gave me better than something to drink to quench my thirst. He came to me. He said, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I said, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him? He said, yes. I'll pray first tonight. He wasn't shy. So he did. But he prayed like somebody had been coming to our prayer meeting for 20 years. It was wonderful to listen to. And I prayed and I went. And I can think, well, has it really happened? I know. So apparently he went home to die. And I thought, I'll call in his home. So I let a few days go by. I rang his wife up and perhaps it was nearly a week, about 4 or 5 days maybe. And she said, he's gone home to glory. And she said, let me tell you about it. Now, he's not been an easy man. Now, she was quite an elegant kind of person. He's not been an easy man. Kind, but not an easy man. And you know, his language is rather colourful. But she said, he changed. He was so kind. He was so gentle. He was so thoughtful. And you know what he kept saying? I can't wait to see him. And he said that just before he died as well. I can't wait to see him. That's the point of all this. For sinners to be saved, banish all my dark misgivings, calm my doubting, still my fears, all that. Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in him we come heirs of God. Who are the beneficiaries? The awakened soul. The soul where there's been that secret visit of the Holy Spirit and gives us an understanding that we had not had before. We may have heard the words many times, then they suddenly become alive. He died for me. And it's real. It's real. I was terminally lost, but not like that now. I'm eternally secure. What has he done? He did two things. He obeyed the law. The law condemned us to death. And so on Calvary, he took the condemnation in our place. We call it passive. His passive obedience to the wrath of God and the lashes of the law. And paid the debt in full, not partially. Not partially, completely and absolutely. But that's half, you know. That's half, a lovely half. You know, we sing, my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And also this, you see, Mr. Law could say, yes, very well, but you haven't got anything positive to show. There is there the wiping out of disobedience. But what about obedience? And Jesus Christ says, that is my active obedience. During my life on earth, I lived for you. I thought for you. My motives were for you. My acts were for you. I fulfilled God's law, loving God and loving his neighbor as himself for you. I didn't need to, but I did it for you. And here is a garment of righteousness. Come, wear it. I washed you. Now wear it. And we are dressed in beauty, not our own. That is a position that never, never changes. He indeed is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. All this is to bring us to God. Can you imagine what he said in that verse? The joy that is set before him. Like bringing a friend home who's been a very good friend, and the joy of introducing this friend to your parents, and these that have been washed and paid for so dearly at Calvary, the joy of presenting them name after name, not number after number. My wartime number was NDNJ333, and the rest of the family just 1, 2, 3, and 4. But that was a number. But I'm not a number to him. My name is written on his heart. You know, it is the most wonderful thing. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains. In marks of indelible grace. For Christ also hath once suffered, says Peter, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. To bring us home. Yes, we have to go through the valley, but not on our own. But thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or if you want it like this, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now what have I got now? I'm washed and I'm dressed in the virtues of Christ, which is equal to that of God, in the cleanness of Christ, which is equal to that of God. And God will say, I can have fellowship with you. Because you are in my Son, in Christ. Do you remember Gatsby's hymn? In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. And I'll finish with this thing, with this little account. It helps, I think. There was a man in our church. I liked him. He was rather a stern man. His wife was converted, and he not. His son came to the Lord in another church, but he was a lovely boy. And after every morning service, he'd say to me, will you make your mind up? You say, finally, in conclusion, and thirdly, why don't you stick to one of them and finish what you say? Because I'm ready to go. He said, no, you are. You're ready to go when you come in. You know, I know that. But I said, behind those little waistcoat buttons is a tender heart. I tease him a little. His son died. He was 23. A fine boy. And every year, I used to go to the grave with him. He wanted me to. And he'd ask me to pray. And he just hung on my neck and weep. Then I thought, maybe now next Sunday. No, same thing. When would I ever finish? Back to square one again. And so it went on. Then he had a stroke. And he was in hospital. So I went to see him. And I sat by his side. I said, I believe that you can hear me. And also you cannot answer me back. And so I'm going to talk to you. This is the way to God. And I told him about Jesus Christ. And about the cross. And about forgiveness. And I said to him, dear friend, you cannot go home without him. And prayed. I spent about half an hour doing all that. Then I went in 2 or 3 days' time, and he's sitting up in bed. His speech was back. And he said, I heard you. I thought, what's going to happen now? And then he added, but he heard me. That's the thing. Have you called on him? and that he has heard you. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, almost, just almost, in his highest work redemption and see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. And all this is the fruit of the compassion of God. See how he loves. Let us not any of us turn away from such love, for could there be a greater sin? Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, and only to bless those words which were acceptable to thee for thy name's sake. Amen.